has been, last couple of weeks, taking us through John chapter 11, and this deals with the bringing of Lazarus back from the dead. And Josiah and I talked here when he realized he wouldn't be here today. Said, what do we want to do? And I said, suggested that he continue finishing up in John chapter 11, and I would move ahead someplace else. So the someplace else is this morning we're going to start looking at John chapter 12. And 11 and 12 are somewhat related, but not directly related. So Josiah can finish off John chapter 11 possibly next Sunday. So we'll be looking at John chapter 12 today. And it's an interesting passage. A couple things in here that we'll look at in a little bit more detail. First of all, there's a little bit of connection with chapter 11 in regard to there's some short period of time between the raising of Lazarus and what takes place in chapter 12. And kind of the giveaway to that is the very first word in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1 is then. So leads you to believe there was something that happened prior to that and something that, and there was some passage of time. And I guess from chapter 11, let's try not to steal Josiah's things here. John chapter 11, beginning from 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. So there's some passage of time there that Jesus retreated with his disciples. Verse 55, and the Passover to the Jews of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. So again, we have a little passage of time. Many people, and we'll see in this passage today, many people were aware of the raising of Lazarus. And certainly, as we saw there in verse 53, the Pharisees were acutely aware of it, and they were looking to capture the Lord Jesus. And this raising of Lazarus from the dead was becoming a real problem for them. But we'll get into some more details of that as we look at some of the details in chapter 12. So let's begin reading in chapter 12, verse 1. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Then they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So here we see the same situation we saw in Luke chapter 10 about Mary and Martha preparing a meal for the Lord Jesus. The interesting, and it's kind of the same thing, Mary served. Same, and we'll go back and look at that passage in Luke chapter 10 in a second here. But it's interesting how Lazarus was the one who was sitting at the table with the Lord Jesus. You know, what a place of honor that was for Lazarus to be seated with the Lord Jesus at this table. But let's go back and look at, I guess we'll do it now. Let's go back and look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And we'll begin in 38. Now, this is not, this incident, so to speak, is not recorded in John, so the reason we're looking at it in Luke. Now, it happened as they went, in verse 38, Luke chapter 10, verse 38, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet. Remember that phrase, she sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. So, in this incident in Luke chapter 10, Mary chooses to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, when we get into where we're at here in John 12, we find Mary again at the Lord Jesus' feet. Verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So, again, we see Mary at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and what does she do? She anoints his feet with this costly oil that she has. And my note says here was 300 denarii, approximately what a rural worker would earn in 1 year. So it was a costly thing for Mary to do. You know, obviously she had been probably saving up for quite a while to have this oil, and it was for the Lord's burial, as we see later on. And a couple things to note there. You know, it was a very valuable thing to her. You know, to have this oil, and you know, to use it, so to speak, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's conveying the thought there that there was nothing that was too valuable for him, too valuable to give to the Lord Jesus. And he is worthy of everything that we are and have. And we see this demonstrated by what she did with this costly oil. And again, we see her at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that she wiped his feet with her hair. And we know from the scriptures that the hair is a woman's glory. So, you know, there she is putting her glory before the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, taking what was her glory and wiping his feet with it. The other thing that you would see there too was just the fragrance that must have stayed with Mary for a long time with the oil that she wiped with her hair, you know, and what a fragrance that must have been, you know. It's the fragrance of being with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the fragrance that went with her, and you know, I think we should exhibit somewhat of that same fragrance. You know, when we're with the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, there should be something about us that is definite that we have been with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, and now I can't find it. Maybe another brother can help me. This incident is in at least two other Gospels, and I looked at it this morning. I should have written down the reference. And it's in two other Gospels, but the story is a little bit different in the two other Gospels. And in the two other Gospels, Mary anoints his head with this oil, and not with not his not wipes his or not his feet and wipes with her hair. And maybe if somebody, if anyone finds that, we'll look at it. But you know, it's an interesting. I think I like the imagery of the story in John of Mary being at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it shows what a worshiping attitude she had as she knelt at his feet, put the costly ointment on his feet, and wiped it with her hair. And what a beautiful picture that is of, you know, submission and worship and reverence to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, what? Matthew 26, 7. Thank you, Cal. Matthew 26, 7. Yeah, okay. Verse 6 for connection. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. So there's again, and it's also in Luke, I believe. Anyhow, that's the contrast between the alabaster oil poured on his head and the spikenard, you know, on his feet. So again, the imagery, I like the imagery in John chapter 12 that we just looked at. Now, thank you, Cal. And then moving on, we see Judas speaks up in verse 4. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" So, you know, Judas is trying to point himself out as a champion of the poor. You know, why do we waste this costly oil? We could have sold it and given this money to the poor. But the answer comes out in verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. You know, he didn't care for the poor any more than he cared for the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see. You know, he sold him out for an amount that was a tenth of this 300. So I think it was 30 pieces of silver that Judas sold the Lord Jesus out for. But again, the Lord Jesus knew his heart. Then verse 7, and the Lord speaking up says, then Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." So the Lord is bringing the to their attention, you know, it's time for them to be and worship with him. But in the, you know, you'll have the poor forever. Don't worry about the poor. You know, her proper focus was on him. And, you know, that's what our proper focus should be, is on him. So I've kind of gone through most of what I wanted to cover on that. So I'll go ahead and open it up to any brother that has an additional comment or thought on this section. Jim?
Yeah, this is sort of off the top of my head, and my mind isn't that great these days. But I think on the anointing of the Lord's feet and his head, that as you just said, this had to do with Mary, the sister of Lazarus, Mary of Bethany, anointing him for his burial. And I think the anointing of the feet took place appropriately before Palm Sunday, so that it anointed his feet So that when he went into Jerusalem, he had anointed feet, and that goes back to Isaiah and how blessed are the feet of the messenger. And then after Palm Sunday, on a second occasion, Mary of Bethany anoints his head. And in both cases, this was for his burial. She anointed his head and his feet. Now, it wouldn't have been proper for her to anoint a living man, the whole of his body, for his burial. This was done after the man's death by close relatives. Women relatives would have the privilege of anointing a man's full body for a burial. So this joint, there is another anointing of the feet, which is by Mary Magdalene. I think that's the one in Luke. This is also, she's another important Mary. We have three Marys that are important for the Lord. His mother, Mary, who essentially represents Israel as his mother, and Mary of Bethany represents Israel as a sister to the Lord, and Mary Magdalene represents Israel as the bride of the Lord. And we know this from John on the day of resurrection. But it was Mary Magdalene who earlier anointed his feet again for ministry, if you look at the context, I think, in Luke. And sorry to take so much time, and I hope I got it all more or less right.
All right. Thank you, Jim. George.
A couple of things. I mean, a lot of these things we know, but it's good to be reminded that Mary obviously had prepared this ahead of time, this spikenard, very expensive, and we don't see her using it on her brother's death. We know that because when they're rolling the stone away, they're reminding the Lord Jesus that he stinks by now. Don't open it. He stinks by now. So she didn't use any of this on her brother. She obviously had realized, had a understanding of what was going to happen, and had prepared and saved it for the anointing of the Lord Jesus. And just another point is that in the other references to this situation of anointing the Lord Jesus, we're told that the disciples were upset because this money could have been used for the poor. And it's not until the Gospel of John that we find out, aha, it's Judas. Judas is the one getting everybody else worked up. He's the one. And his name comes up in John finally. Just an interesting note to how that one person, Judas, could actually weave his work into the other disciples who had been with the Lord the whole time.
Hmm. All right, well, thank you for those comments. Certainly, the anointing of the Lord is an important subject and probably commands some more of our attention looking at the various situations there. So let's move on then. And there's a brief passage here beginning in verses 9 through 11. And we'll read that. Chapter 12, verse 9. Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the Jews were again following the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to see this man that was, had the power to raise somebody from the dead. And as a bonus, Lazarus was with him, so he could see both parts, that he who raised and he who was raised. So it was a great time for the Jews. But in verse 10, but the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death. So, these chief priests and the Jewish leaders, they weren't content with trying to go after the Lord Jesus Christ only. They wanted to do away with this Lazarus guy too, to do away with the proof of what the Lord Jesus had done to raise someone from the dead. And again, verse 11 ties that in, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So, you know, this Lazarus was a living testimony, so to speak, to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jews wanted to do away with Lazarus also. So that's kind of the reaction of both the Jews. The Jews were drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the leadership again was becoming more exercised and worked up over it, and we're going to take care of not only the Lord Jesus, but also Lazarus. So now we get into the Palm Sunday, so to speak. And, you know, it's an interesting passage. And I know there's, you know, we as Christians kind of look at Palm Sunday, and some groups, you know, make a bigger deal out of Palm Sunday. But it's interesting. You read this passage, it goes from verse 12 to verse 19. You know, and the Lord Jesus never speaks during this or through this passage. So this is all from a third person, so to speak. There's not the Lord Jesus doesn't speak during here, but let's go ahead and read this passage, beginning again in verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of a palm tree and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." So there's in verse 13 is where we get the phrase Palm Sunday. They took palms from the trees and laid them out before the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting, verse 13, Hosanna is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So did the Jews who were doing this really believe that? You know, did they really believe that he was the King of Israel? You know, and remember the situation that the Jews were dealing with here. They were under Roman governance, so to speak, and the Romans were hard on the Jews. So I believe the Jews were looking for this King of Israel, and they were looking for a king in the way that the world looks at a king, somebody with might and power that could get them out of the situation they were in. The situation being under the dominance of another power. So, you know, were they truly acknowledging him for who he was, or for what they thought or what they hoped he was, somebody who could get them from under the dominance of the Romans. So then we have a fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah, beginning in verse 14. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So again, this is a prophecy from Zechariah. And, you know, his disciples, well learned in scripture and biblical things. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So again, you know, many of the disciples didn't realize, you know, exactly who they were dealing with as the Lord Jesus Christ. But these things, after his death, burial and resurrection, some of these things came back to their minds and they remembered, oh, here is the fulfillment of this prophecy, you know, that happened on Palm Sunday. Then continuing, therefore the people who were with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. So again, there's a group of people following the Lord Jesus, and some of them had been there at the time when the Lord Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. So they were there as witnesses and testified to the other people. Verse 18, for this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So it's interesting in verse 19 what the Pharisees' reaction to the things that were going on there at Palm Sunday, of how all the people were following the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and they'd been told to do everything in their power, you know, that people would quit following him. But you see they see what's going on, the end of verse 19. You see that you are accomplishing nothing. You know, all your efforts to distract, you know, from the Lord Jesus Christ is accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So we see this scene on Palm Sunday, you know, the masses kind of going after him. Again, we don't know exactly what's in the heart of all men. I'm sure there were some there, those that had seen his power and his glory, that were acknowledging him as the Savior, as the Son of God. But then again, there was another faction that were looking for this king, so to speak, this king of Israel that would come and release them from the bondage that they had been under with the Romans. So, I guess we have a few more minutes, and I'll try to cover just a little bit more, and then we'll go ahead and open it up for some comments if we have a minute or two. So it's interesting, the next section, and we're only going to read about six verses there. So we saw the reaction of the Jews. You know, some of the Jews believed in him as the Messiah. Some of them believed in him as a military leader, so to speak. But now we have another group of people that are showing interest. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And we expect these were Greeks who had been converted to Judaism, and they were there for the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So it's interesting that these Greeks now want to meet this Jesus that they've heard about. And it's, you know, there's a good example there of how these things happen. You know, they want to meet Jesus. You know, how many people have ever come up to you wanting to meet Jesus? You know, that's what we should be about. You know, when people see us, they understand that we are Christians, and you know, they see something different in us, and they want to see Jesus. You know, and that should be what we're about, is showing them Jesus, and of course Andrew and Philip told Jesus about it, about these Greeks wanting to meet him. And the other thing about being Greeks, you know, we're coming around full cycle now. You know, the Jews have rejected him, but now the Greeks want to meet him. The Gentiles want to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've passed an important threshold here of the Gentiles looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll finish this little passage here and then open it up for any thoughts anybody has. Verse 23, but Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." So a couple things the Lord is forecasting here, or he's forecasting his own death, in that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. So what we know about agriculture or whatever, you plant a seed, the seed actually dies in the ground and then comes back and generates a new plant and new life. But without the seed dying, you know, nothing's going to happen. So that's kind of, the Lord is forecasting his own death. And then verse 25 and 26 kind of say the same thing about those who follow him. You know, we have to die to ourselves. We have to, you know, be raised again in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, and that's again, how we, you know, the analogy between, you know, what the Lord did and what we need to do is we need to die to our earthly selves so that we can be raised. The last phrase in verse 26, if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So this is speaking of our reward. The God will honor us as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's as far in this passage as I had intended to cover. And I don't know if any brothers have any thoughts. And I kind of went through that last part pretty quickly. If anybody has any clarity, Jeff?
Just quick, backing up a hair. You know, thinking about the raising of Lazarus, that was like the sign that did it for a lot of them. Okay, this guy was dead, you raised him from the dead. No one's done that before. So that, as we saw here, it says many, you know, for this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign, and they came after him when they heard that about the resurrection. And I was just thinking about, or the raising of Lazarus, I was thinking about how when we witness to people, the resurrection is the main thing that a lot of times I try to emphasize with people, especially those that don't claim to be Christians or don't know much about the Bible or about Christianity, is Jesus died and is alive. And, you know, using things like the disciples that went to martyrs' death, you know, I think 10 out of the 11 remaining disciples died a martyr's death, and I think history shows that. Now, I tell people, you've got to do something with that. They saw him alive, and that's what did it for them, too. They said, okay, we saw him. He was dead, and he was alive again. That is enough evidence for us.
Mm-hmm.
Believe who he is. So if these 10 disciples all said they saw him alive after he was dead, to me that's a huge proof of his resurrection. And people have to do something with that. You have to look at that and say, okay, that is a lot of evidence there. And if he died and rose from the grave, there's no other belief system in the world that has that to as an evidence of the truth of what they're, you know, what you're preaching.
Yeah, and not only the disciples, but I think the number we see in Scripture, 500 others, you know, saw the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. So, you know, this seed that went into the ground died and, you know, is now alive. Interesting thought.
They knew the Pharisees knew that too, how important that was. That's why they wanted to get rid of Jesus and Lazarus. We got to get rid of this evidence.
Yeah. Because
this is the evidence that we can't, there's nothing we can say about this. You know, we can make up other things of, you know, some of the healings and things that he did, you know, while he comes to someone's head, being alive again, you just got to get rid of them.
And we see there's a growing group of witnesses, so to speak, that saw that, you know, that came to the Palm Sunday there, you know, that were following the Lord Jesus and had seen his power in raising Lazarus from the dead. All right. I saw Jim. Got about a minute, Jim.
Yeah. I think it's pretty good to leave it with a resurrection. That if you believe in your heart that the Lord was raised from the dead, you'll spend eternity with him. But what I wanted to say was, when we have a verse, it's when Jesus tells people to follow him before the crucifixion, and particularly elsewhere in the Gospels, where it says, take up your cross and follow me. It's to take up your cross, identifying as a sinner, to carry your sins and follow him to the cross the way Simon of Cyrene did. And when we carry our cross to the place of crucifixion, our cross becomes his cross becomes our cross if we are properly converted, and we become saved. And I think that there is more or less a universal problem of taking Jesus saying, take up your cross and follow me, that it means that it's directed toward Christians and Christian witness. It's really before the crucifixion that you have to come with your cross, showing that you admit that you're a sinner, and that you follow him to his cross, and his cross becomes yours, yours becomes his. You're crucified with him. I once used to say, Lord, may I be closer to you? And it came to me, how can you be closer? We've shared the same cross. And I think this is a very important common error. I don't blame you for following it because it's so common. But if you use a little common sense, you'll understand what the Lord is saying in these places.
Okay. I think we've left it at a good place, as Jim said, at the resurrection. So we'll go back to have a hymn now, or a couple, and then look forward to George's ministry here in a few minutes.